Take your Bibles with me and open to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, our sermon text for both this morning and this evening will be the first 18 verses. So let's once again give our careful and attentive hearing to the life-giving Word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." He turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Amen. The resurrection is obviously the climactic moment in the ministry of Jesus. It's really the climactic moment in the history of the world in many ways. And this caused one writer to say this. He said, "The resurrection is the keystone that holds the arch of the gospel and the Christian faith in place." The resurrection is the keystone that holds the arch of the gospel and the Christian faith in place. And it shouldn't surprise us then that all of the gospel record the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the climactic moment in every gospel. And yet, as the gospel writers each record the resurrection, they each do it in different ways with different emphasis. And John's account, what should strike us here is that his account is dominated by the testimony of Mary Magdalene. In fact, the things that John leaves out should strike us. There's no mention of the earthquake, no mention of the angel that came down from heaven and rolled away the stone. There's no mention of the two other women that were with Mary. John deliberately leaves these things out in order that he might hone in on Mary's experience. And even though Peter and John, the two disciples, even though they were involved, they're really only involved because Mary went and told them what had happened. You see, John is showing us that Mary, this unimportant woman, this woman who we will consider in a moment was a great sinner, this woman was the first person to see the risen Christ. And it's striking. I think this is lost on us a bit. I think to the ancient reader, this would have jumped off the page. This is striking given the male-dominated culture to which John was writing. We should be asking the question then, what special contribution does Mary make to this account? What is significant about her interactions with Jesus? I think the answer to that is that her testimony not only confirms the historicity of the resurrection, in other words, this account confirms that this really did happen, but more than that, it also shows us that there are very unique and very personal benefits for every person who embraces the risen Christ. In other words, John gives us this account to show us that the resurrection did indeed really happen, and he also shows us that our salvation in Christ is very personal and very intimate. That's what's striking about this account. What we should notice is the very gracious and gentle and personal character of this interaction between Mary and Jesus. You see, Jesus, what he had just accomplished had implications for the entire human race. He died and rose from the dead for his people, people that spanned the whole world in every age, and yet what we are being shown here is that corporate nature of his atoning work in no way eclipses the very personal, very intimate aspects of our salvation. You're here this morning. You're not a mere number to Jesus. You're not a mere faceless flock, but he knows your name. He knows his sheep by name. And so as with all of the other accounts in the Gospels, Mary is, her account here teaches us something about ourselves and something about our relationship to Christ. Now, as I mentioned earlier, John hones his focus in on Mary. And I don't intend to just ignore Peter and John here this morning. We'll come back to them in more detail this evening. But for now, we just need to observe that their account shows that the tomb really was empty. In other words, John shows us that Mary's assumption was wrong. His body wasn't stolen. His body wasn't moved. We're told how Peter and John saw the orderly grave clothes, and they realized that he was alive. But it seems while Peter and John, they move beyond that assumption that someone took Jesus' body, Mary doesn't get past that assumption. She's blinded by grief. And she comes to this tomb because she no doubt wanted to show her devotion to Jesus one last time by anointing his body. We thought about Jesus' burial last week, and we learned that it was a hasty burial. And Mary was there, and she no doubt saw its hastiness, and she wanted to come back and give her Savior, her rabbi, the burial that he deserved. Now, if Mary's experience with Christ teaches us something about our experience with Christ, we need to first begin this morning considering who she was. Remember, this is the first human being to see the risen Christ. This is the first person that Jesus chose to show himself to. Who was she? Well, in Luke 8:2, we are told that Jesus was followed by, quote, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Notice how Luke highlights Mary. And Mark highlights this same thing as well in his account of the resurrection. He says, now when Jesus had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons, or from whom he had cast out seven demons. The point seems to be made here that of these women who were healed by Jesus, here is Mary, who was in the worst condition. She was in a terrible, helpless condition under the powers of Satan and hell before Jesus came to her. Moreover, I think we can deduce that she was formerly a very sinful, very immoral woman. I think the name Mary Magdalene is significant. She was from Magdala. Magdala was a little town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was really known for one thing. It had one main enterprise. It was the place where Roman soldiers went when they had their leave. It was a rest and recreation place. It was famous for its wealth and its moral corruption. Magdala was the Las Vegas of Palestine. It shouldn't surprise us then that prostitution was the main enterprise in Magdala. And if we would read in the Holy Scriptures that this was Lucy from Las Vegas, or Amber from Atlantic City, I think we would get the message. This may have been the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet in Luke 7. We can't know for sure, but it's certainly possible. Friends, this is absolutely remarkable. The first person that the risen Christ chose to show himself to was a formerly demon-possessed, immoral nobody. She wasn't important. She had no reputation. In fact, she likely had a ruined reputation. Moreover, as a woman in that culture, her testimony in court didn't even count. And this caused John Calvin to write sarcastically, "It is strange that a more competent witness could not be found." He wasn't being disrespectful to Mary, but rather that was a sarcastic jab against those who suggested that the accounts of the resurrection were made up. If this was an elaborate hoax concocted by early Christians, this was the worst possible choice to be the first witness. A woman whose testimony was inadmissible in Jewish court. In fact, the other gospel writers tell us that when Mary went and told the disciples, they didn't even believe her. This woman with a sordid past, this woman whose testimony literally wouldn't count. I mean, you cannot make this stuff up. And this led one writer to say that her experience is another example of fact being stranger than fiction. The last thing that Mary expected to see when she went to that tomb was the risen Christ. And the last person that any human being concocting a story would choose to be the first witness would be Mary Magdalene. And so it establishes the historicity of this event. This really happened. It reads true to life. But more than that, it serves to demonstrate to us the incredible
grace and mercy of Jesus that he is pleased to show to sinners. Friends, we have a Savior who loves sinners. He shows himself to sinners. Again, there is something here for us. Yes, this is a historical account, but there is something here for every believer. Mary wasn't one of the 12. She wasn't important. She was the worst of sinners. She was someone that her society said was worthless. And yet this is who Jesus chose to first show himself to. This is you and me. We're the worst of sinners, likely unimportant in the grand scheme of things. Maybe you're someone that's been told all your life that you're worthless. Are we not like Mary in that before Jesus came to us, we were under the grips of Satan and hell? And yet Jesus is pleased to come to people like us and save us and show us his tender mercy and his grace. Well, that's who she was. Next, let's think about the faith that she had. And her faith is obviously very weak. It's uninformed. She is blinded by her grief. And yet what we see here is a woman who loved Jesus Christ. And again, do you see yourself here? Our faith is so often weak. It's often uninformed by the Scriptures. And yet, is this characteristic of you? Do you love him? Do you know that you're a sinner who needs him? And we can see here that this woman was absolutely overwhelmed by grief. It's hard for us, I think, to appreciate the grief that she felt. Verse 11 says that she stood weeping outside the tomb. And there are many different Greek words for crying. This one means wailing, sobbing uncontrollably. She literally lost it at this point. I mean, she had known so intimately the care and the forgiveness of Christ. He had changed her life. He was likely the first man to truly love her and treat her with dignity. And she loved him and she followed him. And we can only imagine, I mean, you've had a family member die and funerals are exhausting. There's the grief and then the exhaustion on top of it. And yet, in the midst of all of this, what is her simple desire? Jesus. Even if it's just his body, she wanted to be where he was. She's blinded by her grief, and yet her main concern is to find Jesus. Whom is she seeking in all this? Verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Verse 13, they have taken away my Lord. This led Spurgeon to write, "Love will look for Jesus and discover him where none else finds him." This woman had been forgiven much, and she loved much. Her main preoccupation was the Lord, her Lord. And I think it says something about her faith and where her focus is, in that, do you notice, she peers into the tomb and sees these angels, and I'm not sure what happened. Either she doesn't realize they're angels, or she's just completely unaffected by them. And I could be wrong, but I can't recall any other place in Scripture where angels appear in their glory and people are just completely unaffected by them. And I think the reason that happens here is she is preoccupied with the one who is infinitely greater than the angels. You see, in this simple desire, we see the essence of true faith. It can be weak faith that lacks understanding. It can be faith that is often blinded by our grief and our troubles, and yet true faith simply desires Christ above all else. And there seems to be significance in John's statement about Mary coming to the tomb while it is still dark. Light and darkness, that's John's theme in this gospel. One of John's thesis statements is that Jesus is the light of the world. Remember how he opens his gospel saying that Jesus is the true light, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And John apparently sees significance in the fact that Mary's interaction here takes place while the sun is rising. She physically goes from darkness into the light of day, and that's really her journey of faith. It was one from darkness into light. This led one commentator, Mark Johnston, to write, John wants us to appreciate that she has been being taken from the darkness of despair through the half-light of seeing God's fingerprint upon what happened to the absolute certainty that what she was seeing was true and not some horrible illusion. This is the very essence of conversion, as the hope of the gospel lays hold of the despairing souls of men. This is our journey of faith. It began by definition in darkened understanding, and when the risen Christ revealed himself to us, we came into the light. Do you see yourself here? Our faith is so often weak. We so often fail to understand what the Scriptures teach, and yet true faith is simply demonstrated by a desire to be with Christ. Gerhardus Voss wrote, contact, communion with Christ had become to her the vital breath of her spiritual life. Friends, you may not understand everything in the Bible. Your faith may be weak. But do you today, this morning, recognize that contact, communion with Christ is the vital breath to your spiritual life? The faith that she had. And finally, thirdly, let's think about the voice that she heard. It's remarkable, Mary, she's paralyzed by grief, so paralyzed that when Jesus first speaks to her, she doesn't even recognize him. And yet it speaks to the tender mercy of Jesus that he doesn't rebuke her for her weak faith. He doesn't say, how many times did I tell you that I would rise again? Weren't you listening? There's no long explanations. He deals with her tenderly and graciously and with just one word. Mary. He calls her by name, and it was at that moment that she knew it was her Lord. He was alive. We can only imagine the transition from grief to joy, from darkness into the light. And it's interesting here that when Jesus addresses her with the generic term woman, she doesn't recognize him, but he uses her name. And she knows exactly who it is. And again, I think this is another beautiful picture of the intimate, personal care of Christ for us. Do you remember how in John 10 Jesus said that I am the good shepherd? I lay down my life for the sheep. He said, I lay down my life in order that I might take it up again. He said, I call my sheep by name and they hear my voice and they follow me. That's exactly what's happening here. Here's the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. He took up his life again, and now he's calling to this grieving, broken, wandering sheep, and he calls her by her name, and she hears his voice. And that's what happens every time a sinner comes to Christ. That's what happens throughout our lives. And you often hear in Reformed circles, and you hear it from this pulpit, and you'll hear it again, we emphasize the corporate nature of the church. That Jesus died for a people, that we are to live life in a covenant community. And yet what I don't want you to hear in that emphasis is that somehow you are this faceless flock. That somehow there's no individual care of the shepherd for his sheep. Yes, Jesus died for a people, but that in no way eclipses the very personal, very intimate care of Jesus for you. He knows your name. He calls you by name. He knows your every need. And that's what we're seeing here. This grieving sheep, Mary, she had specific needs at this specific moment, and Jesus knew exactly what she needed. And he came and he gave her this very personal care. And he does the same for us. And there seems to be something else here that emphasizes this personal and intimate care of Jesus. It doesn't quite come out in the English, but it does so in the Greek. Up to this point in the Greek, Mary is simply called Maria. But when Jesus addresses her by name, he doesn't call her Maria, but he calls her Miriam. Her given name, her family name. Again, there is something here. He knows her through and through. He addresses her with dignity. He treats her as family. William Hendrickson wrote, with infinite tenderness and warmth, in a tone which resembled that of former days, Jesus now addresses Mary with just one word, Miriam. Her original Aramaic name employed by her family. Jesus addresses her by her native name in her native tongue. Particular care for a grieving sheep. In Psalm 34, we read that God is near to the brokenhearted, that he saves those who are crushed in spirit. And we see a beautiful example of that. But finally, let's think about the profession that she made. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned to him and said in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. John gives us the Aramaic because there's this special untranslatable significance in that word. This was an intimate term of address. She was calling Jesus my master or my teacher. It's a personal response to the personal call of Jesus. And again, this is how everyone who has truly comes to Christ responds. A personal call to us and then a personal response to our Savior. Now, the amazing conclusion to this resurrection account is found in Jesus' explanation to Mary and then what he tells her to do. Again, try to put yourself in Mary's shoes. She's overjoyed because she thought that things have gone back to before, what they were like before the horrible events of the crucifixion. Notice what Jesus says. He indicates to her that their relationship has moved on from that point. She had embraced Jesus. She was filled with joy that he had risen from the dead. But Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father." Jesus was indicating that as great as this was, something greater was still to come. Something else was required to complete his mission. He had to ascend to his Father for the benefits of his atoning work to begin to flow to all his people. Again, this is what Jesus taught in the upper room. He told his disciples that it was to their advantage that he go away. Because if he didn't go away, the Holy Spirit couldn't be sent. So by ascending into heaven and sending his Holy Spirit, Mary and every other believer after her, including you, enjoys an even greater communion with Jesus. Friends, do you understand that you get to embrace the risen Christ in a more intimate way than Mary ever did in this garden tomb? Christ is in us by his Spirit. We are in him. There's a greater intimacy. Jesus goes on to give Mary instructions. He says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Remember in the upper room, Jesus called his disciples friends. Notice the change here. No longer friends, but brothers. There is now this beautiful family relationship. We have been adopted into the family of God, and Jesus has secured greater privileges for us. We are now brothers and sisters, joint heirs. Again, Gerhardus Voss commenting on this interaction, he says, "Nothing could better convince us that in his exalted state, he retains for us the same tender sympathy, the same individual affection as he showed during the days of his flesh." Well, there's a simple statement here that is a whole nother sermon. Let me just briefly touch on it. You'll notice that John begins this account by saying that it was on the first day of the week. Now, in John's way of writing, that is out of the ordinary. The normal way we would expect John to write would be now on the third day after the crucifixion, but now he says on the first day of the week. For John, throughout his gospel, the chronological is theological. And the first day of the week is a pattern that will continue through the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. In other words, after Jesus ascended into heaven, when did the early church believe that he would continue to meet with them by his Spirit? It was the first day of the week. Friends, the relevance to us is, where do we enjoy this intimate contact and communion with our Savior that Mary had 2,000 years ago? Where do we enjoy it in a greater way than she did? Well, of course we can enjoy it every single day, but we enjoy it here on the first day of the week in a special way. This is where Jesus, in a special way, by his Spirit, comes and shows himself to us. This is where he speaks to us in that tender voice. This is where he strengthens our faith. This is where he helps those who are blinded by grief and trouble. This is the special day in which Jesus reveals his special presence to us. I quoted that one writer who said that the resurrection is the keystone that holds the arch of the gospel truth and the Christian faith in place. And it's amazing that Jesus hands the announcement of this keystone to a woman. Friends, don't believe anyone who says that the Bible demeans women. Here is the Lord Jesus elevating women, showing that he values them, that he loves them. She is the very first person to put this gospel keystone in place. He commissions her to be the first gospel herald. Such is the wonder of the gospel and the depths of Christ's love for us. And again, I hope that what you see is that Jesus didn't merely do this once for Mary. But he does it daily as he calls us not only to embrace the same gospel, but he gives us the great honor of being the gospel heralds that go out and proclaim the risen Christ as the only hope of salvation for lost sinners. Let's pray. Our Lord, how we thank you for the very intimate and personal care that you give to us day by day, moment by moment. Or we are wandering sheep. Our faith is weak. We so often feel overwhelmed by grief and troubles and trial, and yet, Lord, you're pleased to give us a very tender personal care. We thank you for our good shepherd who laid down his life, who then took it up again, and who continues to call us by name and to give us all that we need. Lord, we pray on this, the first day of the week, Lord, that we would by faith embrace this same risen Christ, Lord, that we would be moved to praise you and worship you for the great intimacy that we have. Lord, cause us to hear his voice today. And Lord, lead us to cry out, Rabboni, my master. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.